Well, don't get sad. The story I'm about to tell you is not true. There was an old blind beggar who had only one family member left, a brother. And sadly, the brother died. But the man who died didn't have a brother. How could this be? Well, it's a riddle, of course, and the answer is that the old blind beggar was a woman. So the man who died had a sister, not a brother. Riddles always show us that there's more to the story than we thought. And riddles reveal this, and it's important. Our questions expose our assumptions, and our assumptions can blind us from answers. Underneath the questions about life and God are all kinds of assumptions. They're shaped by our experiences, they're shaped by our family, they're shaped by our friends, they are shaped by the culture in which we live. But what if our assumptions were wrong? Like the people questioning Jesus in this story, our assumptions can actually blind us from answers. See, oftentimes when we think about God or when we come to God, even many of us in prayer, we usually give God an A or B scenario. God, it's either A or it's B. It's either this or it's that. It's either the best of times or the worst of times. It cannot be both. So what is it? God, if you don't change my difficult circumstances right now, doesn't that mean you hate me? God, if you ask me to love my neighbor, how can I care for myself? God, if you ask me to deny myself, how is it that you love me? Is it A or is it B? And Jesus says, C. What if there was more? What if our own assumptions were blinding us to the answer? See, a lot of us come from different backgrounds, different proclivities here today. Some of us are a little more conservative. And conservative people like tidy little answers that fit within their neat little framework. So your temptation is going to be to look at Jesus and say, does Jesus work for me? Okay, here's how I want to live my life. Here's how I like things. Does Jesus fit into that? Now, others of you, you're much more progressive. You don't like answers. You like questions. Open-ended questions. In fact, you don't really like answers. What does it all mean? Well, I think it... Well, Jesus answers and asks questions in a way that challenges our assumptions, reveals our motives, pulls us out of our prejudices, and pushes us beyond our limited thinking. And we need to listen carefully, because how we listen will determine how we live. So I'm speaking really to two groups of people this afternoon. Those who want to know more about God, want to know more about Jesus, and you're bringing your questions to him. But then there's the rest of you who are called to represent Jesus. You're asked these kinds of questions all day long. So you can learn even from how Jesus handles these particular situations. For in Matthew 22, we have a series of revealing questions about the issues of the day. And each one gets more and more to the heart. Each question gets more and more personal. And with each answer, Jesus is showing you that he might just be more than you think. What assumptions will he expose in you? And how will you respond? That's the question I'm asking you. It's the question I've been asking myself. Now imagine Jesus at a press conference or a presidential town hall meeting. And you're getting close to the situation here in this chapter. Jesus is famous. People are believing in him left and right as the Bible's promised leader and rescuer, what the Bible calls the Messiah. But the religious and political parties of the day were not happy about it at all. Wait, if he's the Messiah, where does he stand on the issues? So they press him on three hot button issues. Jesus, will you please make a statement? And he certainly does. And the first is in regards to the cultural question. In verses 15 through 22, is Jesus for the culture or is Jesus against the culture? Is Jesus political or is he anti-political? Is Jesus a Republican? Is Jesus a Democrat? Of course not. He's an independent like me. Is Jesus for public school or is he for homeschool? Is he for actors or is he against acting? Obviously. Would Jesus go to the Oscars? Certainly not. He'd be right here in the Lord's house. We have all these assumptions about Jesus. We are like a society without a head. We're looking for some kind of authority. We're all of us trying to navigate our way through a cultural storm. And so were the religious leaders, although their compass pointed towards self-preservation and self-interest. They were trying to trap him. Which gives us a pause. Are your questions, the ones you bring to God, the ones that you bring to others, are they sincere? Are you being forthright with your motives? See, the Pharisees, a very popular religious group in Jesus' day, were buttering him up. Oh, Jesus, we know that you're such a good teacher, like so good. And we know you don't care about people's opinions. You're not like everyone else, swayed by others. So tell us. See, they weren't forthright because the passage clearly tells us that they were trying to trap Jesus. And oftentimes we do the same thing. We're trying to design questions in such a way so that it gives us an out to do whatever we want. See, tough question, so I'm out. I can do whatever I want. Are our questions designed to trap him so that we can just stick to our ways? See, it is possible to ask good questions but with bad motives. See, all these questions we're looking at this afternoon, they're really good. The questions about culture are good questions. How do I live in this world? How does a first century Christian like live within the world of the Roman Empire? And today, how do we live in the 21st century following Jesus? Good question. But oftentimes, we have wrong motives. Do you really want an answer? Or are you just trying to prove a point? See, theirs was a political question, and it was a good one. But Jesus reveals motives first. He says, you hypocrites. I'm going to answer your question, but let me just call you a hypocrite first. And the question was, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Here's why the question is important. If Jesus said no, he would be seen as a traitor to Rome. But if he said yes, he would be seen as a traitor to his own people. The assumption that's being revealed here, according to the religious leaders, is that it was an either or. Right? If you pay taxes to Caesar, then you're certainly not faithful to the people. But if you're faithful to the people, then, you know, you're going up against Caesar. To them, it was an either or. Is it A or is it B? They could only envision the people of God as a nation state. That's all they could picture. They couldn't fathom the idea that God was actually creating a community, a new community within a nation state. They couldn't see beyond their own limited thinking. See, we tend to do the same thing. We like to baptize Jesus into our own views. Just like we do in politics, people love to baptize Jesus into their political view. And it's so dangerous because then it just misrepresents Jesus and it misrepresents the church because Jesus will never fit neatly into any political party. He just won't. And yet so often we're trying to shove him in there or put him in a box or it could be perhaps another little pet view that you have. Like, I really want Jesus to fit in here, so I'm going to cut out all the stuff he said over there, cut this over there, and then fit him in. See, Jesus is for my cause. Now, though the question was designed to ruin him, his answer becomes one of the most profound statements on power, politics, and culture ever made. And it starts with a question of his own. He says, "Let me see the coin." Now, in their world, this coin was basically viewed as a portable idol. Because it had Caesar's face on it, and printed on the coin, it said, "Son of the divine." Caesar was a pagan god. So Jesus asks for a coin, and I think this is so genius, because they actually have one. It's like, oh yeah, let's show me a coin. Oh, you guys actually have one. This is interesting. Whose inscription is this? And they said, "Caesar's." And his response, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's? And theologians and Christians have been trying to understand how to apply what Jesus said ever since. So what is he doing? What statement is he making about government and, broadly speaking, about culture in this sentence? Well, I want you to note a couple things. Jesus is not endorsing the type of government, but the concept of government. He's not endorsing the form of government that existed then, but the function of government. Apparently, according to Jesus and the rest of the Bible, human government in a pluralistic society is better than anarchy. So what does that mean for us? It means that we do pay our taxes. If you want to follow Jesus, you are to pay your taxes. I know that's hard to hear for some of you as April is approaching, but we're called to do it. You're called to obey the laws of the land. You are called to stop at red lights. And when the cop pulls you over because you've been texting while driving, don't use the line, "I'm not of this world." We're called to function in this culture and in this society. We're to live within it, though it'll always be a mixed bag. So listen, paying your taxes does not approve the character of your government. It approves the function. You're not saying, "I agree with everything happening in my nation right now." And in a similar way, working for a company in Los Angeles doesn't mean that you affirm and approve every belief within it. Just because you work in Hollywood doesn't mean you agree with everything happening in Hollywood. If that was the case, you would have to not live here at all and move out somewhere in rural America and start a Christian commune. Oh, wait, people do that all the time. Now, those of you are like, "Okay, yeah, we're called to live in the culture." Others of you get nervous, like, "Wait a minute, are there any limits? Pastor just said we just do whatever the culture says." That's not what I said. Are there any limits? Yes. And that is the genius of Jesus' second part of his answer. He says, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's," and then he says, "But render to God what is God's." The only one with total claim over your life is not the culture, not the government, it is God himself. He has ultimate authority, culture is limited. So let me summarize this, here's the principle. Following Jesus does not mean leaving the culture. It means living distinctly within it. The funny thing is that those who are most adamant about leaving the culture, like, "All culture is bad, we need to leave it," they assume that they're not a part of it. Like, "We need to leave the culture, and we need to go back in church and just wear suits and ties and sing hymns." Like, yeah, because they wore suits and ties in the first century. Like, that is a cultural construct. We just assume we're not part of the culture, but culture touches us all over. There's all kinds of different aspects involved in our lives. So we're not to be comfortable apart from culture or conform to the culture. We're to live distinctly within the culture. Now, where is that line? You're like, "Okay, that's great in principle, but on a day-to-day basis, like, when do I say no? Or when do I say yes to something, if that is the case? If I'm in the culture, but I'm supposed to be distinct?" The simplest way I can think to put it is this. You draw the line when the culture commands what God forbids, or when the culture forbids what God commands. It's the simplest way you can put it. You draw the line when the culture demands what God forbids. If the culture said, "You need to be a violent person and go out there and kill everybody," you say no. If you don't, that makes you a sociopath, just FYI. You say no to that. Now, if the culture, on the other hand, forbids something that God does command, like, "Hey, everybody in LA, don't pray. You can no longer pray." Guess what? God wins. You are going to pray. Now, I think what Jesus is doing here is addressing two errors. Those who give too much and those who give too little. Some of you are overreactionary to everything. Everything's a protest. On your social media profile, you're like, "Oh my gosh, I can't believe this is happening in the world today." 5 minutes later, "I can't believe this is happening. Did you read the Huffington Post? I can't believe this is happening." And we're like, "I can't believe you post this much." So some of you are overreactionary. You protest everything. But on the other hand, some of you are overly passive. You go with everything. And Jesus corrects both. You can't follow Jesus and fit neatly into all the little cultural categories. In fact, your life should be so distinct that you confuse people. Like, wait a minute, you're like talking about sin, but you like care for the poor and all these like social causes? They're like, yeah, welcome to Jesus. You should confuse people to the point where they think, wait, well, what do I do with you? And your answer should be, look at Jesus. Because what you're showing them is what governs your life. And that raises an important question. Who is governing your life? Because it will be evidenced in the way that you live. So what it means for you, it is possible for you to be a citizen of God's heavenly city and be a citizen of this city. In fact, the only way that you can bring about supernatural transformation in the city of Los Angeles is by first being a citizen of heaven. Which brings us to the next controversy surrounding the supernatural question. In verses 23 through 33, the Pharisees have been silenced. They leave. Now this other religious and political party known as the Sadducees, they come and they make their attempt at trapping Jesus. And their question is about the afterlife and angels. The assumption here is that belief in the resurrection is absurd and escapist. Oh, only naive people believe in the resurrection. Only naive people believe in angels. And if you do believe in that kind of afterlife, then that will make you not care about the here and now. You're just one of those pie in the sky when you die kind of people, right? See, this second group, the Sadducees, they believed neither in the resurrection nor in heavenly beings. Let's face it, nobody likes to talk about death. Nobody likes to talk about the afterlife, which is interesting because our culture is so explicit about everything. We claim that, oh, we could talk about anything. It's nothing is off limits. Let's talk about it all. And yet nobody wants to talk about death. Death to our culture is what sex was to the Victorian culture. But of course, since then, we've drawn the curtain of all those other things, and yet we've closed the curtain on death. Put it away. Oh yeah, let's talk about sex all day long, but don't you dare talk about the afterlife. Don't you dare talk about the fact that tomorrow is not promised to me and that I could die. Nobody wants to talk about it, but it's absolutely true. The breath in your lungs is a gift. And is not guaranteed to you in 2 hours. Tomorrow, next week, next month, next year is not guaranteed. And you have to come to grips with that fact. Death is like the elephant in the room. We talk about everything, but we don't like to talk about death. Keep it over there. Draw the curtain. Keep it sanitized. Don't fill me in on the details. Don't tell me about what people actually really say on their deathbed. I don't want to talk about it. So, what do? We make fun of questions about the afterlife so that we can ignore them. That's what I used to do. That's what the Sadducees hear. That's actually what they're doing. They could have made their point to Jesus about the wife and the seven brothers. They could have made their point in a story about two people. But they push it so that it seems absurd. Okay, Jesus, there was this woman, he's married to the man dies, and then there's another man, and guess what, there's another man. You know what happens? There's another man, then another man, another man. I'm almost surprised Jesus didn't shut them up at that moment. You know what's funny is I used to do the same thing. If there was something that I didn't want to talk about or didn't want to believe in, I would just push it sarcastically and make it sound absurd. So when people would talk to me about the resurrection, I'd say, okay, so resurrection. So like if a lion eats a man and then a tiger eats the lion goes on a boat and the boat sinks to the bottom of the ocean, what does resurrection look like? Like I thought I was so smart in doing that. The Sadducees, like many today, were more of an intellectual crowd and they fancied themselves as being in the know and they despised conversations about the supernatural. They assumed that resurrection is not going to happen, and even if it did, they assumed it would be just like life is now. And Jesus says, you are wrong. You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. So here's the point that he makes. Resurrection is not merely an extension of life, but transformation of life. So first of all, Jesus deals with their assumptions about the new creation, about resurrection. He says, you guys assume that everything's going to continue as is, but that's not the case. It will not. There will be an incredible change. We will be all united in one heavenly culture. And we will neither be married nor given in marriage like the angels. Notice, he doesn't say we will be angels, but we will be like them in that they are not married. And though the institution of marriage will not be present, the essence will be, and that is love. Think about this. In the new creation, in heaven, the stranger next to you will be closer to you then than your best friend is here and now. That's how absolutely full of love and joy and peace the new creation will be, so that even the best marriage now will only be a shadow of what is to come. For we will truly be God's people in all the ways we've never been God's people before. Perfectly united to our true husband, who is Jesus Christ. The resurrection state, for those of you who get a little nervous, like, wait a minute, no marriage in heaven? Listen, the resurrection state is beyond and better than what my limited mind can imagine. That's what Scripture says. And it will never be a matter of less, it will be a matter of more. Close relationships and the joy that they have will be more, not less. So Jesus points to the Scriptures and says, if you can't believe what Scripture says about God, then anything supernatural is going to be a problem for you. Because if God exists, then of course all kinds of things can happen. Of course he can breathe new life into things. Of course he can remake things. So Jesus quotes from Exodus chapter 3. He quotes from Moses, since they talked about Moses. He said, okay, let's talk about Moses. Exodus chapter 3, the famous burning bush passage where God reveals himself to Moses and makes a statement about resurrection that's actually tied to his own identity. God says, this is who I am. I am not the God of the dead. I am the God of the living. Isn't it fascinating? We so boldly say what God can or can't do, and yet we're often unaware of what we can or can't do. See, the Sadducees could not look beyond their own experience. They were picturing resuscitation, and they just couldn't get beyond it. So of course God couldn't do anything. If I can't see it, of course God can't do it. That's the logic. And that's how many of us think, even when it comes to resurrection. Like, oh my gosh, this is confusing. But it might be because we are limited in our thinking. I mean, take the resurrection itself, for example. There are many wise and very brilliant people who explain things to me in a way that I never thought about it before, that kind of starts opening little windows here and there. Not that I can have it all figured out, but are actually helpful, that in some ways my own assumptions and my own limited thinking block me from seeing that the power of God is able to do anything. Author N.T. Wright wrote a book called Surprised by Hope, and in it he talks about the resurrection. Let me read you a paragraph on it. He says, as we know now, we change our entire physical kit, your body, every atom and molecule, over a period of every 7 years or so. Interesting. I am physically a totally different person now from the person I was 10 years ago, and yet I am still me. Thus, it really doesn't matter whether we get the identical molecules back or not, though some continuity is perfectly possible. The ones we use for a while have been used by other organisms before us and will be used by others when we are done with them. All the germaphobes can officially get grossed out right now. And he closes by saying, dust we are, and to dust we shall return, but God can do new things with dust. New hardware. That's a great promise. See, we need two things. We need an honest reading of the Bible and a real awareness of what the Bible says about the power of God. If God exists, if there is a promise of resurrection, that means there is hope. And that it's not naive, nor is it escapist, because the truth of the resurrection changes how you live now. The Bible says if you believe on Jesus, you are a new creation. And you start living in that resurrection life here and now by the new ways in which you treat others, the new ways in which you live within this city. Resurrection work begins now. We're told you are raised with Christ. You are seated with Jesus in heavenly places, and you are blessed with every spiritual blessing. The new begins now. It all starts now through faith in Jesus, and one day there will be a glorious resurrection, a wonderful transformation. It is not naive. It's trusting in what God has said and what God has done. Listen, you can't follow Jesus and not believe in the power of God. That's what he's saying here. You can't follow me and not believe in the power of God. This isn't just an intellectual exercise. This isn't just philosophy class. Okay, philosophies don't raise people from the dead. Jesus raises people from the dead. We're called to follow him. We're called to believe in the power of God. But if the resurrection is true, then it also means I have to give an account for what I do with my life. It means that there is a final judgment. It means that it does matter how I live. It matters how you live. You will give an account. That may not be what you want to hear, but you need to hear it. See, for the Sadducees, there was a hidden motive to disbelieving the resurrection. It would interfere with how they wanted things to go. And isn't that why we often push away these truths? When people are talking about, you know, God and afterlife and all this stuff, we just don't want to hear it because it'll interfere with the way we want things to go. I know that was certainly the case for me, and it might be the case for you. We have all our reasons to protect our assumptions. But if this is true, then it changes everything. It changes how we live, even here and now. Which brings us to the third question, which is a moral question in verses 34 through 40. How do I live? Okay, the Pharisees, they come back. Now, they believe in the supernatural. That's not their problem. They just have a problem with Jesus. So they come back and they're like, okay, what about the law? What is the basis for how I treat people? How do I live here and now? So you have these conservatives, you have these progressives, just like there are today. See, one side, the conservatives, they want a right answer. The other side wants a good answer. One side wants to be correct. The other side wants a cause. One side wants structure. The other side wants freedom. One side says all you need is love. The other side says all you need is law. And Jesus says, let me blow your mind, there's law, there's love within the law. They test him. They say, what is the greatest commandment? And his answer not only turns out to be the right one, it's the best one. For without the law, we would not know what love is, but without love, law would just crush people. So they put this question to Jesus. I actually don't know why they asked this. That's like going up to you and saying, what's your favorite Bible verse? Go. What's the best verse in the Bible? Or if you were planted on a desert island with the Lost DVD series and only one Bible commandment, what would it be? And you're like, So I don't know their reason. But they test him and they say, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus gives them two answers. They said, we just want one answer. Jesus says, I'm going to give you two. Don't you love Jesus? He gives them two things that provide a framework for everything else. The purpose of living is to love God and to love people. So when people ask you, well, what's the purpose of the church? You're always going to give two answers. Was to know God, love God, glorify God, worship God, and serve people and love people and care for people and preach to people and help people. The purpose of living is to love God and love people. Once again, Jesus turns the problem of controversy into a platform for clarity. And he begins by saying the greatest and most important thing is this. Love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Jesus is talking about total devotion, not just a religious nod, but a heart-filled devotion to God. meaning we follow his commandments. We follow his ways. We live life as he's called us to live. The whole reason that God created us, the whole reason that scripture was given to us is that we might love God. He says, on this, on these two commandments, hang all the law and the prophets. That's an astounding statement. The reason you have scripture is so that you can love God, know God, that all of your happiness, satisfaction, meaning, worth, and value are found in him. And the second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. See, some might be tempted to think, well, okay, if all we ever do is just sit around all day loving God, then we're never going to get anything done. But Jesus says the second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's a fascinating phrase. Self-love. According to the Bible, self-love is not commanded, it's assumed. It's assumed that it's a common trait everywhere in the world that we seek food, shelter, happiness for ourselves. We seek meaning. We seek fulfillment. We want pleasant activities. We want friends. And this is not sinful. This self-care that I've just described is not sinful. It becomes wrong when you seek it apart from God and apart from other people. But self-care on its own is not sinful. See, some of you are a little more legalistic, and so you think love other people, you're like, I'm never going to eat again. Like, okay, you won't live long, so there's that. In fact, there's a sense in which if you're not actually taking care of yourself, it's not good stewardship for other people. It's actually unloving to give a gift you don't have. If you overpromise all day long, guess what? You're inevitably not going to be loving some people. So it's important that, yes, there is this self-care that the Bible assumes. I need to take care of myself. I need to seek God. I need the power of the Holy Spirit so that I can love my wife, so that I can love my children, so that I can love this church, so that I can love the people in this city. That is a healthy thing. So the love your neighbor as yourself, think of it like this. What are the things you seek for yourself? Times of refreshment, times of rest? Well, help other people find it as well. Seek it for others. If you seek this for yourself, seek it for others. Now, I know that some of you get nervous when you hear these commands. You're like, great, here's another command. And you get nervous because if you're like me, you ask this question. What kind of person will I become if I love God with all my heart? But some of you are afraid, like, oh gosh, like, am I going to be this like crazy fanatic? Like, what is this going to look like? You wonder, what will it look like if I'm the kind of person that loves God with all of my heart? What will it look like? Answer: the kind of person that loves their neighbor. See, here's what Jesus is saying: loving God first doesn't diminish our love for people. It drives us to love them well. It's only the love of God that turns our self-seeking into self-giving. That's what he does. God's love is the fountain. But you were never meant to be a reservoir. You were meant to be a conduit. You were meant to be a channel. You weren't meant to just become a monk and sit far away from every other human and just say, fill me up with the love, God. Fill me up with the love. You were always meant to be a conduit, a channel, a means by which God not only floods you with his love, but that love extends out to all the people around you, to society around you. Some of you might think, well, there's too many needs around me. The social concern is too great. I can't love God first. I got to love these people. But I say that the needs are way too great that you must love God first. The needs are so great that you need to love God first, for he is the source, he's the fountain, he is the only way that we will ever love other people rightly. Sin is the opposite. It is to live apart from love for God and apart from love for others. Your soul just disintegrates all the way to the day of final judgment. So Jesus, what he's saying here is astounding. The longings that I have for myself, for happiness, peace, joy, I'm to have them for others. I'm to look at my neighbor and think, man, I want other people to know peace. I want them to know joy. I'm not just going to dismiss them as just some kind of number or statistic. They are a human being created in the image of God, and so they are to be an object of my love. Now, friends, I'm going to be honest. I know this verse well, and many of you do too. But this isn't just meant to be theory. Okay, it's not just a Bible verse you put on your fridge or your steering wheel. This is to be a reality within the church. That we are people who love God. And as a result, we are people who love others around us. See, Jesus is saying, when you see people love like that, loving their neighbor as their self, you are seeing the visible expression of all that the law and prophets talked about. All that they were getting at, you're seeing the visible expression when you love people the way Christ has called you to love people. You can't follow Jesus and not love God. You can't follow Jesus and not love the people that he puts around you. See, love first for God, it's this invisible passion within. But love for God becomes visible when you care for your neighbor. So like a door on two hinges, it flows from these commands. Life flows from these commands. All of redemption, creation, revelation hang on these two purposes, that God be loved and that we would love each other. The origin and the goal of the law and the prophets is love. All of Scripture hangs on this. So what are we doing? Are we loving as God calls us to love? Are we caring in the way that God calls us to care? I don't want this to just be theory. I don't want this just to be an intellectual exercise. I want this to be a reality in my life. I'm going to be honest. I studied this passage during the week, and most of the time my head was just buried in the passage, not thinking through what this meant for my wife and my children. And it was like I had this aha moment, like, yeah, that's exactly what it's saying. Wow, like I studied for a million hours. I'm like, wow, okay. I need to just, God, I need total devotion to you. And the result of that is love for my wife, love for my children, love for my church. Friends, Jesus said that the world would know that we are his disciples by the love that we have for one another. We want the city to see the love of Christ, and God is inviting you. God is calling you. God is enabling you. And that's what directs how you make all of your decisions, all your moral and ethical decisions. When it comes to a tough spot, you say, I obey God. I follow his word. And then I seek to apply his word in a way that is most loving to people. That is your authority within the church. That's how you make all of your moral decisions. See, people often glue their ethics onto their beliefs. Like I go to Barnes & Noble's, find a belief system I like, oh cool, I'm a this, and you grab the book, and then you grab all these other ethics you like, and you just glue them together, and you're like, there's my worldview. But that is not the case with Christianity. Christian love grows up out of faith in Christ like a plant grows up out of a seed. And so Jesus always takes us beyond behavior to belief. And he closes with a question for them and for us. It's a question about himself. For all of these things only flow from him. We've got to get it right. The people were long awaiting a Messiah in verse 41 through 46. The people expected the Messiah, the Bible's promised Savior, to be a royal descendant of David. But David would have a son. But David's son might just be greater. So Jesus puts to them a passage of Scripture, and he's saying, there might be more than you think. He quotes from Psalm 110 about the Christ and poses this question. If he's David's son, could he not also be something more? If David called him Lord, and no son was ever greater than their father, the king, but if David calls him Lord, what is going on here? How could this Savior King be David's son and yet greater than David? Answer, if he is also the Son of God. Jesus is both David's son and God's son. Fully man, fully God. And this question reveals the true identity of Jesus. And it's only when we take this question seriously that all of his other answers will be taken as authority. See, this is the place I often bring to people in a conversation about Jesus. We could debate all day long about all these other issues, but what it all boils down to is, did Jesus rise from the dead? A conversation should always lead to that place when it's about Jesus. Did Jesus rise from the dead? If he didn't, who cares? Don't listen to him. Don't follow him. But Jesus said, my authority in speaking and in doing these things rests on my identity of who I am, and my identity is proved through my resurrection. If Jesus didn't rise, who cares? Don't go to church. Church won't make you better. Church will just make you weird. But if Jesus rose again, it's a game changer. It changes everything. It changes your morals, your ethics, your belief. It challenges your whole worldview. If that tomb is empty, everything has changed and nothing will be the same. So what will you do with Jesus? How will you respond to Jesus and his authority? If these questions are asked with an open heart, faith can begin. For if Jesus is who he said he is, then we have been listening to the very words of God. And he has spoken to us. This text invites you to answer the question. They didn't. They left. They were silenced. They went away. And Jesus stands there alone like a victor on the battlefield. They didn't answer it. But you must. And for the Christian, not only is Jesus, you're like, okay, I know Jesus is the Lord, but do you realize Jesus is exalted? He's at the right hand of the Father. If we saw Jesus as heaven sees him now, we would fall down on our face in awe and worship. He has the highest place in the universe. So what place does he have in your life? The Holy Spirit longs for us to see Jesus. The Holy Spirit longs for us to worship Jesus, to listen to Jesus, to follow Jesus. That's what the Spirit is doing in our lives. So here's the questions we need to ask. What governs your life? Where is your hope? And how will you live? See, Jesus answers all of these in this passage. But when he answers them, they often feel like a threat. We hear this, okay, I need to render to God the things that are God. Okay, I need to hope in the resurrection. Okay, I need to love God. I need to love my neighbor. But many of us have this fear. When we hear these commands, we have a fear. We have a fear that maybe what we might lose if we give to God what is God's. A fear of missing the moment if we hope in the resurrection. Or a fear of, if in loving our neighbor, we'll miss something for ourselves. What is it that we fear? We fear that we won't be loved. We fear that we won't be cared for. We fear that we won't be watched out for. But friends, you must know this. All of these commands, and they are, you need to render to God the things that are God. Put your hope in the resurrection and love God and love your neighbor. But all of these commands are based on a fact. They're all based on a fact. And that fact is God's love for you. God's love for you. John, the apostle who would have been there that day, wrote much, much later after Jesus' resurrection in a letter to the church. Here's how he describes it. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It is all based on the love of God for us. All these commands are based on a fact. See, here in Matthew 22, Jesus is left alone as victor on the field, but soon he would be left on a cross where he would be victorious over our sin and punch a hole through the back of death. And he shares that victory with you, and he shares that victory with me. Though he was rejected, he is exalted in the universe. The gospel removes the threat. The gospel removes our fears. Don't be afraid of giving your life to God. God has given his life to you. Don't be afraid that the hope of the resurrection will pull you out of the here and now. In fact, it makes you fully present. And don't be afraid about loving neighbor, because God fills your heart by the Holy Spirit, overflowing with love. So how can I show such love? By experiencing it. Listen, church, there is nothing that God requires of you that he does not provide for you. There's nothing that Jesus is calling this church to and calling you to in your life that he does not also provide for you. These commands are not a threat. They are an invitation. You are called to live a counterculture, supernatural, radically loving life. That's what Jesus is calling you to. The kingdom life that Jesus brings within you, he also works through you. How? By the Holy Spirit. So what is the Holy Spirit calling us to as a community? What is the Holy Spirit calling us to as individuals? First of all, I believe that the Holy Spirit is calling us to be vulnerable. In response to God's word, knowing that God knows our motives, he knows all of our assumptions, he knows everything in our heart, he's calling us to stop hiding from him. Are you coming clean before God? It's funny, isn't it? When we come to him in prayer, when we come to him with our concerns, we're often holding something behind our back as though he can't see it. And when we come clean with our motives, you never surprise God. He's like, "You what? You were trying to trap me? I know. Let's talk about it." He sees. He sees it all. There's nothing hidden from his sight. So be vulnerable. Take what is truly in your heart, all of your fears, all of your threats. Say, "God, I read this and it sounds like a death sentence." Just be honest before God. Say, "God, that is how I feel and I'm bringing to you." But secondly, we not only need to be vulnerable, we need to be surrendered. See, that's the other side of the story. We need to be vulnerable and honest and express to God, like, "What are my doubts? I don't know how the resurrection works. I don't know how the..." But then you surrender. But you are God. And you are far above and beyond my own capability, my own understanding, my own ability. You are God. So we're vulnerable before him, and then we are surrendered to him. And we belong to him. We are twice his. Have you thought about that? He created us in his image. We rebelled because of sin, and yet we are rescued, redeemed, and remade by Christ. We belong to him twice. So have you given yourself? Are you giving yourself today to God, so that he might continue to mold you and shape you into the type of person that loves him and loves the people around you? I believe the Spirit is calling us to trust in the truth. Notice how every time Jesus responds to a question, he always is God-centered. In every response, whether it's paying taxes about Caesar, he's like, "Render to God the things that are God." What about the resurrection? "You don't know the power of God. You haven't read the word of God." Well, what about the commandment? "Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus is always God-centered. He's always pointing us back to the truth. So we are called to trust. We're called to know the scriptures and know the power of God. And lastly, I believe the Spirit is calling us to hope. Because if you have a life that is connected to God, you have a life that is connected to the power of God. He gives you the power of an indestructible life. So friends, may we not limit God. So often we do. Like, what he's promised is so beyond our thinking, but may we not limit him. What a tragedy it would be if it was said of us, they read their Bible, but they did not know the power of God. What a tragedy. I was thinking about that for myself. Like, Tim Chaddock read the Bible, but he didn't know the power of God. I don't want our church to be a church that knows the Bible but does not know the power of God. But as we study the scriptures, God's revealed word, authoritative word to us, that it leads us to what the Bible says about God and his great might and his great glory and his great power. May we search the scriptures and may we know the power of God. What will he do with the life that is yielded to him? More than you think. More than you think. That's what the Apostle Paul said, right? In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, he said, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." You're called to be a countercultural, supernatural life of following Jesus, not afraid of opinions and not afraid of death. And what will that look like? Love. Love as God defines it. Love as God delivers it. And he has delivered. Do we trust him? Let's pray. Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit would take these truths. I pray that they would sink down to the bottom of our hearts. I pray that even in this moment, we would not give you lip service or just say, oh, that is nice, or simply that is true. But Lord, I trust in this. I trust in your word. I trust in your power. God, I pray for all of us in whatever way that we have not rendered to you what belongs to you. In whatever way we have run away from you or disregarded you or dismissed you or ignored you, we turn back to you now. And together we say, God, we are yours. We belong to you. Twice you made us and you saved us. Thank you that we can come to you with confidence, knowing that whatever you require of us, you provide for us. You've given us your Holy Spirit. You've given us your power. You've given us a new heart. Pray that you'd help us to live in light of that. Lord, I know many people in this room are just navigating a storm in their life. And I pray that their compass would point to Christ. For only he can steer us through. And Lord, I pray for anyone in this room or standing outside who has not believed in Jesus, who has not surrendered to Jesus. I pray that they would know tomorrow is not promised to them. They can ask their questions all they want all the way to their grave, but will they listen right now to the answers you've given? Jesus, you have declared yourself to be the Son of God, come to live for us, die for us, and rise again. And I pray right now that anyone who has not yet done so would in their heart pray a simple prayer saying, Jesus, I believe you've done this for me. You saved me from sin and give me everlasting life. Accept me not on the basis of what I have done, but on the basis of what you have done. Lord, I pray that they would pray that right now with a heart full of faith and be saved. Lord, for your church, may we love you above all. May we love you with all of our heart and love our neighbors as you enable us to by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.